And please get your Bibles now and let's turn together as a congregation to the book of Genesis this morning, to the 40th chapter. I think that Genesis 40 and 41 really contain an entire message together, though there is a natural stopping point at the end of chapter 40, and I had thought to maybe try to take both of these chapters together because there's this obvious theme of dreams that connect both of the chapters together. But Genesis 40 contains a message in and of itself that I think is vitally important for the church to grasp and to wrestle with, because it's a word that we don't often want to hear and is hard to hear. The intent would be then for next Lord's Day to pick up our study of the book of Genesis in verse 41, and we'll deal then more in a more detailed way with what the scriptures say about dreams and why God has often spoken in dreams, and these dreams we see here with both the Egyptian officials and with Pharaoh himself. Let's give our careful hearing again this morning to the reading of God's holy word as we have it here in Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 23. Some time after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Let's ask God's blessing briefly on the reading and preaching of his word. Father, we do ask specifically now for the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit as we consider this 40th chapter of Genesis together. Oh God, please give us ears to hear the message your Spirit has for the church today. Please teach us. Please lead us. Please make us rejoice anew in the salvation you have provided in Christ for us. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Many of you claim that you believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet you still live your day-to-day lives on the basis of legalism and works. This fact manifests itself when you think that because you have done a good work, or because you have resisted sinful temptations, or because you have been faithful to God in some way in your life, that you then should be immune from hard and painful trials. I have been doing my devotions more regularly than most people. I have turned away from the allurements that other guys are always falling to. I have really been concentrating on and working on being a godly woman. And so why do these hard things keep happening in my life? Now, I do not doubt, I do not doubt at all that you really trust Christ for your salvation. You believe in grace. You know that you need a Savior. You know that you cannot earn your way to heaven. What I'm challenging is the inconsistency in your life, that you don't live your life in light of those truths. Paul called the Galatian Christians on the matter of inconsistency, saying in Galatians 3:3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, we noted in the previous sermon that Jesus tells us very clearly that he is the key to all of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures speak of him, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. But Paul also makes it clear in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says very clearly, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, or even the person of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so we have these two truths that must be held together. First, Jesus is the key to the Scriptures. And secondly, Scripture is to teach us how to view the world rightly, how to walk by faith and not by sight, how to glorify God in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. And this chapter, by way of recording a very hard trial in the life of Joseph, brings these two truths together, correcting us and helping us be more consistent in our thinking, more consistent in our walk of faith. Now, I want us to begin here first, though, by considering the reality of sin. The reality of sin. The reason why we have to start with the reality of sin is because if we do not start where the Bible starts, we will never understand the Bible's message. If we don't know what is wrong with the world, we will never view the world rightly. We will never understand the nature of salvation, what salvation is even aimed at, if we don't know what the problem is. We'll never understand the providence of God and why, from our point of view, it seems like bad things happen to good people. And so the Bible starts with the reality of sin. It tells us that there really are no good people, that the world is fallen, and essentially that sin has, first of all here, it has messed everything up. The opening line of this chapter arrests our attention because, notice, the scene begins with everything out of whack. Joseph had been sent to prison in the previous chapter for not sinning against God. That is, he was falsely accused. And here we are told that the cupbearer and the chief baker have been sent to prison precisely because they had sinned against Pharaoh. You'll see that phrase there. They committed an offense against their Lord. That literally says they sinned against their Lord. In other words, they deserved to be there. Joseph is there and he doesn't deserve to be there. So here's righteous Joseph in prison next to two criminals. They are there because they are guilty of the crime. Joseph is there because he is innocent and he would not commit the crime he had been tempted to commit. And this is an example of the reality of sin in this world. It messes everything up. We think that things should go one way, but so often they go exactly the opposite way. We think that obedience to God would lead to blessing. I mean, shouldn't obedience to God lead to blessing? But Joseph's obedience to God has landed him in prison. Well, that's the reality of sin in this world. It has ruined everything miserably. And let me ask you then, as we just begin to broach the subject this morning, can you relate to this? Have you ever tried to do the right thing and even done it as far as you were concerned, only to have everything just backfire in your face? You were righteous, you were faithful, you were above reproach, and instead of being rewarded, you were punished for it. Well, welcome to a fallen world. Welcome to the reality of the disorder that sin has made of everything. It messes everything up. And secondly, it brings in hard truths. The reality of sin brings with it very hard truths. I think that that movies and fantasy books and other forms of entertainment are so popular in our culture precisely because they are not true. They're aimed at taking us to a different world. They're there to give us a break from the way that the world really is. That is, they're an escape. We actually want to get away from the truth because the truth is not pleasant. When God warned our first parents that if they sinned, they would die, that was actually a loving warning, and it was true. Sin has brought with it truths that are now ultimately inescapable. We cannot, none of you can get away from some of the hard truths of sin, like the reality of death. You will not escape it. It is appointed for every man to die once, and then will come the judgment. And we see that here in the difference between the two dreams that these Egyptian officials dream. Notice in verses 9 through 13, Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream, noting that what God is saying in this dream is that he will be brought up out of prison and he will be restored to favor with Pharaoh. And then notice verse 16, because being encouraged by the good interpretation of the cupbearer's dream, the chief baker asks Joseph to tell him his favor, because he likes the interpretation that the cupbearer got, and he's anticipating the same kind of interpretation. What is God saying to me in my dream? And here, Joseph has to relay the hard truth of the Word of God to this man. He tells him here in verses 18 and 19 that in 3 days he will be executed. That is the hard truth of sin. The reality of sin means that it is not always going to be good news. Indeed, the ultimate reality of sin is the inescapability of death. No one wants to hear this, though. And no one wants to say this. But those are the facts of the reality of sin. Every one of us wants to hear a different message. We want to hear that we are not that bad. We want to hear that we actually don't deserve to go through trials. We all want to hear that things will ultimately just go well for us in this life. We want pastors to make us laugh. We want pastors to send us off with easy-to-follow instructions on how to fix our marriages, on how to fix our families, or how to get ourselves out of a stalled career. But that is not the message that ministers are commissioned to preach. Life just isn't like that. In fact, it's not easy at all. It's hard. It's really hard. The reality is that sin has messed everything up. And it has brought ugly, difficult, inconvenient truths in its wake. Indeed, and finally here, the reality of sin means that life isn't fair. Life isn't fair. Not only do we see this in the divergent interpretations and fates of these two Egyptian officials, but we see it in Joseph's life as well. That is to say, just because Joseph is a believer here, that doesn't mean that everything goes great for him. And he is surely beginning to learn that very hard but needful lesson that we all need to learn as believers about living in a fallen world, even as a believer. His integrity landed him in prison. And even his faithfulness in speaking the truth of the Word of God did not get him out of his trial. In verses 14 and 15, notice Joseph pleads with the cupbearer to remember him and mention him to Pharaoh so that he can get out of this unfair situation that he is in. And notice there, particularly in verse 15, do you see it? He realizes that he has been the recipient of a lot of unfair treatment going all the way back to when he was betrayed and sold into slavery by his brothers when he was young. Joseph is not asking here in this plea to be remembered for special treatment. He's not asking for a payout. Look, I told you the truth, now pay up. He's not looking for a reward. Joseph is simply wanting justice. I'm here unfairly. I didn't do the thing that they say I did. I don't deserve to be in prison. I've been falsely accused. And so he's simply hoping for release. But because of sin, because we live in a fallen world, life doesn't work that way. It's not fair. The cupbearer is released exactly as Joseph told him he would be. But the chapter ends on this ominous and depressing note. Verse 22, the cupbearer, the chief cupbearer, did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Does this passage challenge you? Does this passage challenge you in your thinking about how things should be in life? Maybe you can totally identify with Joseph. You view yourself as having done nothing wrong. In fact, you've had a life of helping others. You've had a life of integrity, speaking the truth, but you're still losing. Nothing is going your way. Nothing ever comes back around. Rather, you keep giving and giving and getting nothing in return every passing year. And you're sick of it. You have dreams. You have dreams about how your life should look, but where you sit today, you are a million miles away from seeing the fulfillment of those dreams. Joseph had his dreams too. And at this point, it looks like he's a million miles away from them as well. He's going to rule the world? Yeah, right. He's sitting in prison. But though Joseph rightly and righteously wants to be out of this prison, although he rightly desires justice and a relief from this trial that he's in, there is not a hint in any of the words we ever hear Joseph say that he has lost faith in God through it all. Again, every word that is recorded from him throughout his trials is nothing but honoring and glorifying to God. This is striking because his father, Jacob, is consistently portrayed to us as being an emotional basket case. His dad is always complaining and worrying and whining. But never do we hear of Joseph losing it throughout these trials, at least not until he's overcome with emotion towards the end of the story when he sees his brothers again. That's the first time we see Joseph emote. But here he's portrayed to us as a man walking by faith, living in light of the reality of sin, and trusting that God will ultimately deliver him. He's a man that seems content to wait upon the Lord. He's a man who has accepted that God in his own time will fulfill the things that he has promised. And this then brings us to consider, secondly, this morning, the reality of salvation. The reality of salvation, because in an odd way, the reality of salvation actually mirrors the reality of sin. God invades a life with salvation, and this often messes everything up in our lives. God can bring someone to saving faith, and it then puts them at odds with their family, with their job, with some other aspect of their life. In fact, salvation comes. God comes to us in Christ, and He offers salvation to sinners. But that salvation is predicated upon the hard truth of seeing yourself as far worse than you ever thought you were, and needing help far beyond that which you ever thought you needed to be saved. And it means that life isn't fair. The reality of salvation means that life isn't fair, which, when understood rightly, is probably the best news you will ever hear in your whole life. I want us to consider these briefly, beginning with the fact that salvation messes everything up. Joseph was the recipient of his father's favoritism, and we even have that account there in chapter 37 that he went and exposed his brother's wrongdoing to his father, and his brothers hated him because he was the favorite and because he spoke the truth and exposed their lives. But after God had promised him by way of his dreams that he would be exalted, it was in light of those dreams that God had given him that we read in chapter 37, verse 5, because God had made these promises to him, they hated him even more. And many a Christian has experienced the same kind of rejection from friends and families and spouses. That is, God makes promises to us in Christ. We are promised forgiveness. We are promised righteousness. We are promised eternal life. And then, out of excitement, often when we tell others about it, we say, listen to what God has done for me in Christ. The reaction isn't, oh, that's wonderful. When we tell others about it, often they ridicule us. They call us goody-two-shoes. They call us now holier-than-thou. They say, oh, you're judgmental. Salvation, as Jesus said, is often more like a sword. He said these sobering words in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. These are the words of Christ. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It would be hard to imagine words more contrary to the prevailing idea that Jesus has come to give you your best life now. I saw a quote this week, just an aside, if you're having your best life now, you are on your way to hell. Think about it. This life, for those who are going to heaven, this is the closest thing to hell we will ever experience. But those who are on their way to hell, this is the closest thing to heaven. This is the best life they will ever have. A few weeks ago, we had the privilege and blessing of hearing Rosaria Butterfield's testimony, where she describes her conversion to Christ not as some wonderful thing that all of a sudden everything was like skipping through rose gardens and all things were settled in her life. No, she said, my life, my conversion to Christ was more like a train wreck. It ruined everything in my life. I lost my relationships. I endured great hardship. It generally destroyed everything. And here, by way of the life of Joseph, we are seeing that she was not an exception in this regard. But much more the rule. Indeed, we are seeing that trials and hard situations are par for the course for the Christian life. They are not a strange thing in the Christian life. The reality of salvation is that it does not take away trials. It often brings us into them. This is a hard truth. It's a very hard truth about salvation. But it is not the most important one. Salvation has many hard truths that accompany it. And the most fundamental and the most foundational of all of the hard truths that salvation brings with it is that you are not as good and you are not as deserving as you thought you were. Hard truths that the reality of salvation bring with it. And I'm couching that and I'm being serious. These are hard truths. But the hard truths that salvation brings with it is that you are so sinful that you cannot help yourself no matter how hard you try. That you are so sinful that there is absolutely no hope of reforming your life. There is no hope of a renewal in your life sometime down the line. In fact, salvation says the only plan that God has for your life is your death and resurrection. You are so sinful that God's anger is kindled against you. And you, if you are outside of Christ, you are under His wrath and His curse. In fact, the hard truth of salvation, one of the truths it brings with us, is that you are so sinful that you justly deserve to die for your sin. You deserve the death penalty. In fact, you are so sinful that the only possibility for you to escape God's wrath and curse is that someone else gets killed in your place. That an innocent person has to die for you in order for you to live. The hard truth of salvation is having to come to grips with your true condition before a holy God. And once we see ourselves in light of Him, we will see life then in light of ourselves, in light of who we really are. When we see ourselves in light of who God really is, you will have one profound thought in your mind, and that is, I deserve nothing. Whatever trial you may be facing at this point in your life is entirely mild in comparison with what you really deserve. In fact, part of the believer's walk of faith is living in the realization that no matter what, because of Christ, this life is the hardest thing I will ever experience throughout eternity. This brings us then to finally consider that the reality of salvation means that life isn't fair. And if you really know who you are in light of the holiness of God, if you really know your true condition, if you really know what you really deserve, then the fact that life isn't fair is some of the best news you will ever hear. Knowing the gospel and coming to saving faith in Christ will cause us to rejoice in this fact, not complain against it. You see, good works do not secure blessings. That is not the reality of salvation. Good works do not secure blessings. The covenant of grace alone does. That is from where blessing flows. And thank God that He does not deal fairly with me. Thank God that He doesn't pin His blessings on my performance. If He were to give me justice in light of my sin, I would have no hope, I would have no forgiveness, I would have no salvation. But the glorious reality of salvation is that it is by grace alone. God deals with me not according to my sin, but according to salvation. He deals with me according to love and grace and mercy. God deals with me in all His wisdom, all His righteousness, all His sanctification in Christ. I have all of that in Him and in Him alone. It is not dependent on my performance. It is on Christ and Christ alone. And that fact changes everything. As we see Joseph suffering here unjustly, as we see him being numbered with sinners, numbered with transgressors, as we see him being forgotten by those he actually helped, I don't think we can but think ahead to Christ. There's this vague developing image here. Because Christ was numbered with transgressors, two who fully deserved what they were getting, one, Christ, innocent of what he was accused of. He was entirely forgotten by those who he came to help. He suffered entirely unjustly and unfairly. Indeed, we see Joseph actually, and I think this is what's going on in the chapters, is what we're seeing is Joseph is being conformed. He is our brother believer. He is a Christian. And Joseph is being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. He is beginning to share in his sufferings so that he might also share in his glory. And we are being taught that as we are conformed to Christ's image, we too will suffer and we will go through trials and we will be tested. That is the reality of sin, and that is the reality of salvation. It is part of the Christian life, and that is what we see so clearly here in Joseph's life. I want to conclude this morning by having us hear Peter, the Apostle Peter, confirm this very truth for all believers. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, and may we heed then Peter's final word of then how do we live in light of this truth? Peter writes, "Beloved, This is 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that is coming upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's bow together. Father, we acknowledge we have much to learn about the Christian life and about your will for us in it. We admit that we know not much about the sufferings of Christ, but we pray that in our sanctification, because we see the glory that is to follow, that you might conform us more to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Make us rejoice in our trials, knowing that through them you are doing great work for us and for your glory. Bind these things to our hearts. Make us meditate on them and chew on them this week. And may your word, by the blessing of your Spirit, bear fruit in our lives to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.